Hello.
Ugh. All right. My microphone is broken, so welcome to my nightmare. I hate holding this because I'm so bad at it. I always like drop it too much, and so you guys are only going to hear half of this. And let's pray that you hear the good stuff. See, I can't even. There we go. Good to be with you, and we're not going to let Satan win. God will still be glorified in the service today. If you're visiting, so glad to have you here with us. We are starting a new series in 1 Thessalonians. And so as a church, the way that we do our Bible teaching is we pick a book of the Bible and then we teach through it and we don't skip over any of the verses. And we just want to hear everything that God has to say to us. And so that's what we do. And we're starting in 1 Thessalonians. If you're not a Christian, or maybe you're exploring faith for the first time, maybe you're re-exploring faith, you've been away for some time, maybe for some of you, the Bible is sort of brand new to you, and you're wondering, like, what is a Thessalonian? Actually, a Thessalonian is kind of like a New Yorker. It's a person from the city Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is a little bit like New York City in some ways. It's within the Roman Empire, in the region of Macedonia. It's the capital there, and it's a free city. It has a population of about 100,000 people, which is fairly large. It's a flourishing trade center. There's a strong current of philosophy and thought flowing through that city. Religiously, the city is mostly pagan, mostly committed to the Greek and the Roman gods, although there is a pretty sizable Jewish population as well, and so they have established synagogues in the city. In Acts 17, we see the Apostle Paul arrive there. He arrives there with Timothy and Silas. He begins preaching. He starts teaching in the synagogue and telling people about Jesus, and it goes well for about 3 weeks. And during those 3 weeks, there's a good response. People are receiving the message of Jesus. They see that Jesus is the answer that I've been looking for. They're turning to Jesus. But some of the Jews, after those 3 weeks, become furious because they're jealous. And so you can read about it in Acts 17, but they form a mob. They attack this guy named Jason, who it's his house where they're staying at. And Paul and his companion, they have to flee the city. And so they do. And you know what? If you read Acts and you see the journey, the missionary journey of Paul, he's a guy who's so open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Wherever the Holy Spirit is leading him, if the door is open, he stays. If the door is shut, he moves on, and he finds where the Holy Spirit is going to open the next door for him. And so we see him sometimes, like in Corinth, he spends 18 months there. In Ephesus, he spends 3 years there. But in this city, in Thessalonica, he only spends 3 weeks, or maybe a little bit longer than 3 weeks there. Now, even though his journey is continuing, he's moving on, he hasn't stopped, even though he's moved on, he hasn't stopped thinking about this new church that just started, brand new Christians in a place that has shown it's not very friendly to Christians. And so a few months after he leaves, he sends Timothy back, and he talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So he sends Timothy back, and then Timothy finds Paul again and updates him about the church and what's happening at the church, that they are doing well, but they have some questions. The big question they have is about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus when he comes to judge the earth and make all things new. And what's bringing on their concern about the day of the Lord is some of the Christians have died. In the time that Paul's been away, some of the people who gave their lives to Jesus, they've died, and now they're wondering, like, did they miss out on it? Like, are they included in it? They just have such low understanding about it, and like those poor people, of course they do. Paul was there for a month, and that's not enough time to build a real solid, you know, foundation and understanding. They're suffering from a lack of teaching due to their circumstances, but they do believe, they do want that the return of Jesus is imminent, and so they're real curious about this. And so Paul was writing them this letter. The big question Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians is concerning the day of the Lord. The timing of it, what does it mean for us, the implications, what does it not mean for us? Like, what are some of the fears they have that are unfounded about it? And good timing for us too, because I'm not sure if you guys are aware, but we have this eclipse coming up, and we just had that earthquake. And like when you have eclipses and earthquakes, that is a recipe for people to start going nuts and just go like, see, look at that. She's coming back. You know, everyone get ready, probably next week, because I mean, it's an eclipse. Like, that never happens. There haven't been eclipses for 2,000 years and earthquakes for 2,000 years and wars and 100 other things. But no. Now it means because there's an eclipse by us, he's coming back probably next week. I think people today are also suffering from a lack, not a lack of teaching, but a lack of good teaching. And I partly blame the internet, because the internet allows anyone to say anything, and anyone can hear them. Anyone can hear anyone say anything with confidence. And I'm sorry, but like, not that many people need a platform. Far too many people have platforms. You don't need a platform. Most people, the only platform you should ever have in life is your family. And when you start talking crazy, they're just like, okay, well, no. But that's as far as your influence goes. No, the internet ruined that, and now it goes to the ends of the earth. No, people say crazy things about the day of the Lord, the final judgment, with no qualifications, with no nuanced understanding about what the Bible actually teaches us about it. And so it's crazy. 1 Thessalonians, it answers that question. But it's not just information. Paul's not just giving them, giving them knowledge and information about the day of the Lord. It's also really a letter of encouragement. Paul really wants to encourage and empower and build up this church in this place that is hostile to faith and that are dealing with these doubts and these questions and concerns. And so he answers his doubts, their doubts. He points out, here are the things that you guys are doing well. I want you to continue doing these things. At some points, he starts to correct them where they're wrong or they don't have a full understanding. One of the problems we find in the Thessalonian church is laziness, although that's much more addressed in the second letter, 2 Thessalonians, which I haven't decided yet if we're going to do that one after this one, but maybe we will. Tell me if you think we should. Anyways, let's get into it. We're going to get into this encouraging letter and see how Paul starts out. Verse 1, he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So the Apostle Paul is writing. Silvanus and Timothy are his companions. Timothy is someone he's mentoring in the faith and in ministry, so he's often bringing him in, and they're writing to the church. And just pause here for a minute, because the association that so many people think of when they hear the word church, the immediate association is location, right? Going to church, going to a church building, that's what comes to mind when you think of church, or kind of larger level organization like the Baptist Church. The Catholic Church, the immediate association it wants you to make, and that the Bible is making, is always people. The people are the church. You are the church, the people who have their faith in Jesus and are following him. And that's why it's the church of the Thessalonians, the church of the people in this place, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just another quick pause right here, because this is, you know, for anyone who's maybe on the newer side of exploring faith and exploring Jesus, this can be a bit of a confusing concept, but you've heard God spoken about as a Trinity. And what we mean when we say that God is a Trinity is that there's one God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. And that is not something that is easy to fully comprehend, and I don't think we're meant to fully comprehend God. But what a commitment to the Trinity, as the Bible presents it to us, what that does for us, not allowing us to fully comprehend everything there is to know about all the mysteries of God, but what it does do is it helps keep us from wandering into error about God. Some of the common errors people fall into, saying, well, Jesus isn't God, he's just a human being. He's like a prophet, he's like a great human being, but he's not God. Or that the Holy Spirit isn't a person, it's kind of like the Force from Star Wars. Or that there's multiple gods. Like some of the errors that people wander into where the Bible's clear, like, no, that's not the case. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. There's only one God. And so that, when we see there the church in God and Jesus Christ, it's just speaking about two of the three persons of the Trinity. And then we'll just see in a few verses, he starts talking about the Holy Spirit. So, giving his greetings, giving his standard greetings, grace and peace to you. It's standard, but it's still significant. Grace means unearned favor, right? It's like a gift. It's when you receive better than you deserve. That's what grace is. And specifically, in the Christian context, speaking about the grace of God in saving us from our sins, in loving us and forgiving us and saving us from our sins, which we don't deserve and haven't earned, and yet that's the way that he treats us. And because we've received this grace from him, we have this incredible peace. It restores us to a right relationship with God. We know that he loves us and he's with us, and so he gives us peace. Moving on to verse 2, Paul continues. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." We start getting the picture early on here, but Paul has deep affection for these people. Like, this is such an important part of this, and it's why I just took a moment there to expound more on the church being people. Because for Paul, like, this whole thing, all his work, all his ministry, it's not about the numbers for him. It's not so that he can sit back at the end of the day and say, well, I planted 30 churches. I baptized 10,000 people. I did that. It's not about chasing his own glory or using the people he has influence over to make himself feel important or to elevate his own status or anything like that. He knows these people and he cares about them. He thinks about them. He's remembering them in his prayers. That's why he's praying for them, and that's what the church is. I mean, it's impossible at a certain point in the church as it grows for everyone to know everyone in the church, but it's never impossible, and it should always be the case that everyone should be known by someone. Like, everyone should be cared for by someone and prayed for by someone and checked up on by someone. And I know that, you know, when you talk about church and who shows up on a Sunday, I know that there are people who like to check out church kind of anonymously, especially in the beginning. They haven't made a decision. They're just trying to see what it's all about. And we have them. We have them here every single week. You know, you show up a little bit late and you hang out in the corner and you don't talk to anyone. And then before the last song ends, you're out of here. Sometimes before the song even starts, you're out of here. You think I don't see you, but I do. You know, one of these days we're going to do that thing where you just go like, all right, everyone who's new here, stand up, introduce yourself, tell us a fun fact about you, right? And you're going to try to hide, and I'm like, no, stand up. No, I would never do that. I've been to a church that did that, and it was the worst thing I've ever experienced. And I love you too much to put anyone through that. No, I mean, some of you, maybe you're at a point where you're not sure if you want to plug in and get connected and really make yourself known, and that's fine. But when you are ready to take that step, for anyone who does want to get connected and be known by the people of the church, we want you to be able to do that. And that's why we have opportunities like our Revive Connect, and we want you to be able to come out to that. We want to know your name, hear your story, find out where you're at, and see how we could get you connected with more people or plugged into things that are going to be valuable for you, like community. I really love about this church. So, like, I came from a much bigger church, which I love that too, but coming here and being in a church that's about this size, one of the things that I like about where we're at right now is that as I pray for the church, I get to pray for most of the church by name as I pray for the church throughout the month. And, you know, I want the church to grow too, and growth means that more people get to know Jesus and more people are changed by him, and that's something worth celebrating and praising God for. But you know, for where we are right now, it's one of the things that I really enjoy about our church. Now, as Paul's praying for them, what he remembers about them is their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord. And some of you, I can see it, are about to have a conniption because the words faith and work are so close to each other, and you've somehow been led to believe that those things are enemies, that those two words are enemies. Work is a bad thing, and faith is a good thing, right? Work can't get you salvation. Only faith can get you salvation. And that is true, but that doesn't mean that work is a bad thing. Good works are only a bad thing if you're relying on them to earn your standing with God, but they are still a good thing. Like, you need to read James. I like to use this illustration where if you think of salvation like walking into a room, if you get into the room, you're saved. The only thing that gets you into that room is faith. It's trusting in Jesus, depending on him, what he did for you that allows you to receive his grace, be forgiven, and have salvation. It's only by faith. But once you get into that room, if good works are not in the room with you, you're in the wrong room. Whatever you think your faith is that got you into the right room, you need to revisit that because you're in the wrong room. You don't have the right faith because the good works never showed up. All right? Faith is supposed to work. It's supposed to put us to work because it changes you. Your faith in Jesus, like your life is going to change to look more like him. That's your work of faith. That's your labor of love, to love people the way Jesus has loved you. Not in a transactional kind of way, not in exchange of benefits, not making someone earn it, not only loving people who love you or who are good enough or worthy enough in your judgment, but even loving people who hate you and mistreat you, because that's how Jesus loves us. That's why it's a labor. It's hard. And yet, there is steadfastness of hope in Jesus because we see how he's loved us, how he's committed himself to us, everything that he's given us. And that steadfastness of hope in him empowers us and gives us the strength to love others the way that he has loved us. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." This is important here. This Paul is confident about their salvation and their standing with God. Why is he so confident about it? Because the gospel came not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. The word gospel means good news, and it's good news about salvation in Jesus, that because of what Jesus has done, there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the primary message of the Bible. And this is where, if you're exploring faith, this might be something where you have an incorrect understanding about the primary message of the Bible, and you think the message of the Bible is, here's how you measure up. If you do this, and do this, and do this, and live the way that the Bible is teaching you, then you can measure up, you can be good enough, you can have the right standing with God, and you'll be saved. No, the message of the Bible is you can't measure up, and you can't be good enough, and yet Jesus has done everything for you. Jesus was good enough. He went to the cross for you. He paid your debt. And all you need to do is trust him and depend on what he did for you rather than what you've tried to do for yourself. And the gospel is words because it's a message. It's something you have to hear and understand in order to receive it. But it's not just words. It's also power. Paul in Romans 1 tells us, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's through this message, through receiving this word and understanding it, having God open your eyes to the truth of it and the beauty of it, that the power of God enters into your life. And this is the power that changes everything about you. It changes you from the inside out. It changes your heart. It breaks your chains. Like everything that you felt so stuck about, your regrets and your guilt, it forgives you and gives you freedom. The hopelessness that you feel stuck in, it gives you incredible hope. Pointlessness, wondering like, what is my purpose? What is the difference that I'm making? What does any of this all mean? It infuses incredible purpose into your life. The emptiness that you feel, that nothing can fulfill me, nothing can satisfy me. I always feel like there's something more, something that I'm missing. He fills you with the love of God, the peace of God, and the joy of God. Like, that's what happens when you receive the gospel. The power of God starts to work in you and in your life. And maybe some of you, and I actually know some of you, are newly experiencing this for the first time ever, the power of God working in your life as you've received and you've understood the gospel. And that's such an exciting thing to be able to experience that for the first time. Maybe some of you will be experiencing it soon, and that's one of the things that I pray for this church every week, that more people would experience that, the joy and the freedom and the love that enter into your life through the gospel, and God just starts changing your life in incredible ways. Now, when power does come into your life, when that starts to work in you, what is it supposed to look like? And that's what Paul talks about next. Verse 5, he says this: "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." To start with, the changes that the power of God brings into your life, Paul says, you know what the way that we lived when we were among you, how we loved you, how we conducted ourselves around you, you became imitators of us, and through imitating us, became imitators of the Lord. So the whole thing of like being a Christian, like what your life is, it's all imitation. And that's what being a disciple is. Being a disciple is looking at the person that you follow and imitating them in your life. And for us, we're looking at Jesus. How can I follow him and live more like Jesus? And so what happened for the people in Thessalonica, they saw Paul. Paul came to them with the message of Jesus. They saw the way that Paul was living as a disciple. Easter, he defeated death. He calmed storms and walked on their suffering. And like, well, this is confirmation that like things are, like we really are with Christ. It's not about that. They're able to enjoy God in spite of their suffering. Because our joy in God doesn't come from our circumstances, it comes from our relationship with him. Even when circumstances turn out bad, even when they're really bad, we always have the same relationship with God. You're still forgiven by God. You're still loved by God. He's still with you. You still have the promise of eternal life. You still have hope in him. Like, you always have those things, no matter how things are going with your health, or with your wealth, or with the people around you, no matter what's happening, you always have him. And this is powerful. This is one of the most powerful thing we have to show the world the reality of Jesus, the reality of his power, and how good he is. That when there is affliction in your life, there is also still joy in him. Like, have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen someone who, if you're looking at their life, everything you can see about their life, they have every reason to be upset. They have every reason to be in despair or bitter or resentful. But they're not. They're still full of hope. They still have joy. They're still full of love. They still have compassion. They still have patience. You know, why? What's doing that? It's Jesus. This is one of the ways that God works to open more eyes to see how good he is, how real he is, how powerful he is, and how beautiful he is. And that's what's happening. Because they are experiencing all this joy in the midst of their affliction, and they're talking about Jesus in the midst of it, and they have so much hope in him, they're becoming an example to others. Now others are learning to follow Jesus by following their example. You know what Christians are like? Church history teaches us this, but Christians are like dandelions. If you perform violence on a dandelion, what happens? I wouldn't normally describe it that way, but I have a 3-year-old daughter, and like I've seen what she does when she picks up a dandelion, and that's the only way to describe it. It's violent, all right? You rip it out of the ground, and she doesn't want it to go anywhere, but she's just like, and it just scatters, right? If you're rough with a dandelion, if you disturb it, if you blow on it, if the wind blows on it, the seeds scatter. And when the seeds scatter, what you could end up with is as many as 100 new dandelions sprouting up. Through history, what we've seen, what we've learned, what we know is true, when Christians are under persecution, the church grows, the faith spreads. Because it's in those circumstances when there is affliction that people need hope, they're looking for hope, and here are the people who have hope. And so they turn to Jesus. You know when faith doesn't spread? You know when it starts to wither and retreat? It's just like dandelions again. If you want the dandelion gone, but you don't want it to spread, you have to be gentle with it. Like you can't disturb it. You can't rip it out. You can't be violent with it. You have to be very gentle as you pluck it out. You can't disturb it. You can't let it be upset by too many things. When Christians are kept comfortable and insulated and distanced from any kind of discomfort or affliction or suffering, some of that is just from the good environment they find themselves in, maybe in an affluent place like here, but some of that because they want to protect themselves as much as possible, and so maybe they compromise in their faith or they hide in their faith so they don't have to experience uncomfortable things that go hand in hand with following Jesus and with listening to what he says. When Christians are kept comfortable, insulated, distance from anything that might make them uncomfortable, that's when the seeds don't spread. They are imitators of Jesus. They're receiving the word in affliction, but also in joy, and by that are becoming examples to others around them. And finally, what Paul says, what others have seen in him, they've reported to Paul about them. They've seen the power of God at work in their lives, in that they have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Idols, when you think of an idol, like an idol can be a little carved figure or like an image that represents a false god, kind of like Indiana Jones, like the little statue that he picks up and then the rock comes down and it's awesome. Like that could be what an idol is. It's sometimes what an idol is, but what an idol always is are the things that you place higher than God in your heart. Anything that you give greater importance to in your heart than the importance you give to God, that's what your idol is. And you can do that with anything. You can make anything more important to you than God is. You can do that with your kids. You can do it with your spouse. You can do it with your hobby. You can do it with your job. You can do it with your money. You can do it with sex. If something becomes more important to you than God is, and so you are making decisions with greater regard for that thing than you're making with regard to God and his will and what he says, that's your idol. And everyone has them. even if you've repented and you have placed God first, which is what he's praising them about. I'm not saying that's something that could never happen. But even if you've done that, you have something that's close. You have something that if you don't pay attention and you let it, it will take his place. What is that for you? What's the thing that if it hasn't done it already, it could, if you let it, take God's place as most important in your life? You know what you do what you do for whatever it is that's most important in your life? Because Paul says you've turned from your idols to serve the living and true God. You know what you do for whatever is most important to you? You sacrifice for it. And you don't even think twice about it. It's so important to you, you're going to give everything in your life to it. You're going to give time to it. You're going to give energy. You're going to give resources to it. You're going to pursue it. You're going to plan for it. You are going to depend on that thing that's most important to you to figure out how you feel about yourself. Whatever that most important thing is, that is what's going to determine how you feel about yourself. Am I doing well in life? Am I not doing well in life? When we talk about becoming a Christian and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, make him the thing of most importance in your heart, that's not just words. You can say the words, but they might not be true. It's not just words, it's actions. This is the work of faith. If God is of first importance in your life, it means that you're going to prioritize God. You're going to prioritize spending time with him. You're going to prioritize worship. You're going to prioritize spending time with him in prayer and reading his word and understanding his will. And that in your life, you don't just want to do what you want to do and go about your own work and do your own thing and build your own kingdom. You say, no, I want to build God's kingdom. I want to be on his mission. I want to do his will. Have you done this? If the power of God has come into your life through the gospel, is that power really, truly changing your heart? When there's affliction, can you experience joy in the Holy Spirit, in God, in your relationship with God in the midst of that affliction? Or do you immediately blame God? You don't love me. If you love me, this would never happen. You'd never let me be uncomfortable. Do you have joy in the midst of affliction because you see Jesus, you know that he's suffered for you? You trust the promises he's given you? Or do you immediately move to complaining, to accusing? Have you turned from your idols? Have you really done it? Have you really turned from your idols to serve the living and true God? What is it that you're prioritizing in your life? What's actually of first importance to you? Is the work of faith present in your life, or is it just the words of faith? I believe. I trust Jesus. But your life isn't showing it. Your actions and your words aren't showing it. Your calendar isn't showing it. Your bank statement isn't showing it. What it's showing is the thing that's most important to you is you. Finally, the last thing that Paul mentions here that others have reported to him as noteworthy about the Christians in Thessalonica is that they are waiting for his son, God's son, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's really interesting is this is a universal characteristic of early Christians. Universal characteristic of early Christians is not just the belief that Jesus will return, but the hope that Jesus will return. The dearly held, longed for hope that Jesus would return. That characteristic remains in the church today, dearly longed for hope in the return of Jesus, but it's not as universal as it was in the early church. Because what you might find here now in the modern church is the belief that Jesus will return, but the hope that he's going to wait. That he's going to wait until I'm gone, or like I'm at the end, and like then he can return. The Holy Spirit is just so full in this room right now, the microphone can't handle it. I can think of two reasons why modern Christians hope that the return of Jesus does not happen in our time. The first is bad teaching about the return of Jesus that has caused people to think like this is like the worst thing that could happen. This is going to be, you know, just an ugly mess, and I don't want any part of it. And it's like the end of all good things. It's not the it's not something that I'm hoping for. It's something that invokes a sense of dread in me because people read Revelation, they don't understand it. They don't understand the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, and they just see they see pain and suffering and scariness. And so they say, I want no part in that. So that's one, just bad teaching about what the return of Jesus actually looks like and means. The second reason why modern Christians hope that it doesn't happen soon is selfishness. I don't want Jesus to come back before I get to experience certain things in my life that I want to experience. I want to live this life to the fullest first, and then after, that's when I want all these things to happen. The problem with that is, like I said, is selfish. Your life might be going really well. Things are great for you. That is not the case for many people in the world. Many people in the world are experiencing wars, famine, disease, disaster, injustice, loss. And what the return of Jesus means, why it's such a source of hope for Christians, is he's coming to judge the earth. To judge the earth means everything that's wrong, he's going to put right. Every injustice will be ended, and the guilty will be called to account. And Jesus is going to make all things new, a new heavens and a new earth. This new eternal life with no tears and no suffering. That's the hope. That's what we're looking forward to. Because the world today, even though Jesus is our king and the kingdom of God is in the world and his power is at work, and that's great, the world remains a broken place full of injustice and suffering and darkness. And as much as there are good things in your life that you can look forward to, it's fine to look forward to getting married and having kids and visiting beautiful places. You can look forward to those things, but it's selfish and wrong to want those things for yourself more than you want justice for those who need it. To want those pleasures for yourself more than you want relief from suffering for the people in the world who need it. We need Jesus to come back because we need him to bring final judgment on the earth. We're not doing such a good job of judging each other. Bad people are getting away with it pretty consistently, and because they get away with it, they get to keep doing it, and things get worse and worse. Jesus is going to call everyone and everything to account. And for those who have their faith in him, who are forgiven, forgiven by what Jesus has done for us on the cross, by putting their faith in him and depending on him, receiving that grace, at the time of the final judgment, there's nothing to account because he's paid your debt, he's paid it in full. There's no wrath because you are forgiven. Are you forgiven? If Jesus were to return tomorrow, what if it actually happened on the eclipse and I was just like, I just mocked it and Jesus was like, actually, this was the right one, yeah. If Jesus comes back and he judges the earth this week, what would he say to you? He asks you to give an account of your life. What would you say to him? Would you start telling him about all the good things you've done and try to defend yourself and justify yourself? I'm not that bad. Or would you throw yourself on his mercy? It's only because of you, Jesus. It's only by your grace. That's the only thing I have to hope in. That's the only thing I have to rely on. And he says, I've forgiven you. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. The Son has set you free. He's paid your debt. If you are not forgiven by Jesus, or you're not sure if you are, you can be. You can make a decision to put your faith in Jesus, to receive the gospel, and the power of God flows into your life to change you. When Jesus is your hope, there is nothing that can keep you from rejoicing in him, because nothing can take you away from him. Salvation is not your ability to hold on to Jesus with your own strength or your own goodness. Salvation is Jesus holding on to you with his power, with his goodness, and he will never let you go. When Jesus has a hold of you, he will never let you go. You will always have him. You will always have his love, always have his grace, always have his peace, and so you can always have joy. What we're going to do next is take communion together as a church, and so when I'm done praying, the band will start playing, and as they're playing, the communion elements will be handed out. You can remain seated at this time, receive them, and then hold on to it. And when everyone has it, I'll come back up to lead us all through communion together. Communion is something that Christians do. If you don't even know what it is, you don't have to worry about it. This is something for Christians. If you're not a Christian, just let it pass by you. But once everyone has it, I'll come back up here. I'll lead us through taking it together. And this is a way for us to remember as a church the sacrifice of Jesus, everything he paid for us to have his grace. So let me pray for us.